Well, good evening. Good to see you tonight. I'm glad you're back. No better place to be than with house of the Lord with God's people, right? So I'm glad that you're here. You can turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. I'll get there in a little bit, but I just want to say again, once thanks to Indian Hills, the Girls of Grace, the Vacation Bible School Ministry for their support over the years. Special thanks to Dwayne and also to Jeff, who really have taken care of us this weekend. And hospitality of this church was just great. We praise you for it. We just give thanks to the Lord for you. And it's just been a good time for my wife and I. We'll head back toward Texas tomorrow. We're not going to get there right away. We're going to stop in Kansas. We have Bonnie has a brother in Lawrence, Kansas. I have two sisters in Atchison County. And another sister over by Topeka, so we kind of had to make the rounds before we head back. And do need to get back. I'll be speaking at Cornerstone Bible Church the next two Sundays, and then we're taking our granddaughter, at least one of our granddaughters, out to California to start her freshman year in college, and her parents will fly out and join us later. We just get to carry all our stuff out. That's our job. Then we'll be back in September. In September, we sit down with the CPA, and we have to do all the financial stuff to satisfy the IRS, which is always a yearly thing that we do in a nonprofit organization. Then we'll go back to the reservation in October and share the gospel again, and then I'll be speaking at Summit Lake Community Church for 2 weeks in October. And finally, I think we'll be through traveling. We've been on the road right now. This is our eighth week since the 1st of May. So it'd be good to get home and stay home for a while. We are in the process of we feel that the Lord would have us come up with a new track. Our tracks are out there. You're welcome to pick one up and take it with you. Also, we're putting together for the first time a DVD. We want to send it back to Girls of Grace, the different ministries here, that you can use it and you can actually see what we are doing in the field. So that's our plan. But again, thanks to all of you. And again, we're thankful for this church. I was telling somebody this morning that some churches I go to, I don't feel exactly totally comfortable in, but I do in this one. And I thank the Lord for that. So, Revelation chapter 2, I want to read about the church in Ephesus as our text tonight. And actually, I'm going to refer to all seven churches, kind of an overview of the seven churches in a way. When I'm home long enough to teach a class there in our home church. And so, in the early months of the year, I taught the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, but I ran out of time before I could just kind of pull that all together and give an overall view of that, and so I'm going to do that tonight. But I know this because I asked Jeff what Gil had been preaching on. He said, well, he just finished Revelation a while back, but he said on this portion here, he was probably 2 years back. So maybe I'm playing the role of Peter here tonight. You know, Peter said this, therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you. So maybe that's my role tonight. Well, let's look at this. Revelation chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. You found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, Apostle John here writes this epistle, final book of the Bible. He was banned, of course, from Ephesus over to the Isle of Patmos, where he penned this last book of the Word of God. And there's a lot of debate, no doubt, about why John was given seven messages to seven different churches. A lot of debate about that. And no question, these are actual churches. They existed. They were there. And John, being from Ephesus, no doubt was familiar with every one of them. Every one of them. And now there's a continual debate. Well, why did he give these messages through an angel to John? Now, if you read a book on prophecy, or if you read a commentary on prophecy, you'll find they give you basically three main reasons why these messages were given. And the first was that these were messages given to these actual local churches that existed at that time to encourage them, and for that reason only. In other words, they have no application for you and I today. They were only for the seven churches that existed at that time, which no longer exist. And the reason for that, we have pastors, we have theologians, we have different schools of thought that actually believe that most of the book of Revelation is historical. It's in the past. It's already been fulfilled. There are those who say, well, in 70 AD, when Titus came down and he sacked Jerusalem and slaughtered a million Jews, that was a fulfillment of the Great Tribulation. And Nero himself was the Antichrist. And so we have those who say, well, this doesn't really apply to you and I today. It's already history. And of course, I don't think you believe that. And I know for sure I don't believe that. Now, the second view is simply this, that these churches give us an example of the various churches throughout the church age. And I could agree with that. Now, you know, right now, there's no doubt a church like Ephesus somewhere around here that's lost its first love. It's there. Somewhere out there, there's going to be a church like Pergamum who's entertaining false teaching. There's going to be a church like Philadelphia that's faithful, enduring, not denying his name. And there's going to be a church like Laodicea, just full of nominal, unsaved people, the Lord on the outside of their life. The third view is simply this, that it's a prophetic picture of church history. Now, I sat under the teaching of Dr. Dwight Pentecost at Dallas Seminary. I loved his teaching. He walked in the classroom with nothing but a Bible. And he never used a note, and he taught Greek for 40 years, but he never mentioned the Greek. He would never say, well, the Greek says this. Taught up until the age of 99, I guess the Lord said, well, that's enough, I'm going to take you home. I learned a lot under him, and that was his view. He championed that view that Ephesus is the first church. It's the apostolic church. It's the first 100 years of the church. Laodicea is the final church on earth. And right before that, Philadelphia, it's the final true church on earth. And I can go along with that. But, you know, seldom in prophecy books and seldom in commentaries do you find a fourth view. And the fourth view is basically the one I normally champion. And the fourth view is simply this, that these messages were given for the church of every generation to prepare them for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these seven messages, and this is what I hope I can do tonight, I hope I can encourage you in to be ready for the coming Lord. You don't know when he's coming. I don't know when he's coming. We just know when he's coming. We don't know when, but we should be ready for it. We should be ready for it. And I believe that's the basic issue of these messages. Now, I hold that for several reasons. One reason I hold it is the whole context of the book of Revelation. What? The coming of Christ. The coming of Christ. That he is coming again. And notice in chapter 2, verse 5, what does he say right in the middle of the verse? I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you. Look at Pergamum, verse 16, I am coming. Thyatira, verse 25, I come. Sardis, chapter 3, verse 3, I come like a thief. Philadelphia, 3:11, I am coming quickly. Laodicea, 3:20, behold, I stand at the door. In other words, I'm here. I'm here. That's the whole context of this, Christ coming. And these seven messages in their totality place a great emphasis on the coming of Christ. For what reason? To judge the world? No. To prepare Israel for their redemption? No. The whole focus is to prepare the church, coming for the church, and prepare the church, prepare believers, prepare you and I for his coming. Secondly, I believe the purpose of the seven messages is to prepare the church meet Christ, because all the promises made can only be fulfilled if he comes for us. There's not one of these promises that he makes can be fulfilled unless he comes for us. And I can give you some examples of that. Look at verse 7 in Ephesus. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God." Now, when does that happen? After Christ comes for us. After Christ comes for us. In fact, it doesn't really happen until chapter 22, last chapter of the Bible. And look at this. Look at verse 11. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Well, when do we read about the second death? After Christ has come for us. The great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. Look at verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." And again, when does that happen? After he's come for us. Revelation 21:5, "I make all things new." A new heaven, a new earth. But not only that, a new name for you. And nobody knows but you. And not only that, he gives you a white stone. A white stone. And what does that white stone represent? That you stand before God without any sin. You stand before God in total righteousness in Jesus Christ. You stand before God as if you're so innocent, you've never sinned. That's what that represents. But that ain't going to happen till he comes for you. And then finally, look over at verse 26. He says, "He who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I give authority over the nations. He shall rule with them with a rod of iron. His vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. I also received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." So what is a morning star? When do we get it? After he comes for us. And morning star, in Revelation 22:16, it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify you these things for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star." So the bright morning star speaks of the royalty of Christ, the royalty of Christ, the King who is coming. And the promise to us after he comes and gets us is that we will rule and reign with him. And so you take all those promises for them to be fulfilled. In fact, the promises of the three churches of chapter 3, they can only be met after Christ has come for his church. And in the midst of these seven promises, there's another one. And that's found in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth." And we believe that the church will be spared the tribulation. The church will be spared the great testing that comes upon the world. The church will be spared that time of great judgment by God upon this earth, which the Lord called and we call the great tribulation. Which means the messages to the seven churches are not preparing us for that testing. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. That's who we're looking for. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're only looking for Jesus Christ. And the biblical evidence supports that. And the historical evidence supports that. Both of them. You see, we're not looking for 10-nation European Confederacy. We're not looking for that. We're not looking for a cashless society. We're not trying to figure out if Obama or Clinton or Trump or anyone else is Antichrist. We're not trying to figure that out. I mean, these things could be clouds on the horizon, but that's not what we're looking for. We're looking for the one who comes in the clouds, Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's who we're looking for. Right here in the book of Revelation, the word church is found 20 times. 20 times. Ecclesia. 20 times. Is found 19 times by the time you get to the end of chapter 3. And that's it for the churches. All the way from chapter 4, where the tribulation begins to unfold, all the way into chapter 19, you will not find the church even mentioned. You will not find it again until you get six verses from the end of the book. And that's evidence that we're not in that great tribulation. See, the purpose of tribulation is really twofold, right? One, to bring the Jews to repentance. Promise of God, Romans 8:26, all Israel will be saved. It will be a national repentance. And we compare that with Zechariah 13 and 14. And we know when the Antichrist takes over, he's going to slaughter two-thirds of the Jews. But the one-third that survived, Matthew 25, he who endureth to the end shall be saved. He's speaking to the Jews. And every Jew who survives the tribulation will receive the Lord of glory. And all Israel will be saved. That's the reason for the great tribulation. One of them, the second one, is to bring judgment on a sinful world. Judgment on a sinful world. There's really no purpose for the church going through the tribulation. No purpose. Now, secondly, I want you to know that the biblical evidence is on our side to say we're not going through the tribulation. Paul wrote much about prophecy in two books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, right? And here's what he wrote about the Thessalonians. He said, "You've turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." That is about a premillennial and pre-tribulational statement that you can find anywhere, and you find it right in the Word of God. Yeah, they're not waiting for Christ to come and set up his kingdom. They're not waiting for the great tribulation when God pours out his wrath. They're simply waiting for Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath which is to come, which is the tribulation upon this world. That's what they're looking for. And what were they really looking for? They're looking for 1 Thessalonians 4:26. When the Lord descends with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we are remain be caught up together with them in the clouds in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then he says, comfort each other with these words. Why? Because in the next chapter, verse 9, we are not destined for wrath, but for salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what we're looking for. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for 1 Corinthians 15, that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, they would be changed when Christ comes for them. And so not only does the Bible support this, history supports this. History supports this. And a lot of people don't look at it that way. Now, I've had a lot of people tell me, well, we didn't even know anything about a rapture until 1800s. It wasn't even taught in the church in the 1800s. John Nelson Darby came up with this idea and it was championed by the Scofield Bible and other places. We didn't even know about it. But that's not true. That's not true. For example, Justin Martyr, born just two decades after John writes, the church will be taken out of the earth prior to the tribulation. Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a student of Polycarp. Polycarp was a bishop of Smyrna. Remember, he got burned at the stake in his 80s. And Polycarp was a disciple of John, so we have a real close connection here. And here's what Polycarp had to say. He says, "Therefore, when in the end the church will be suddenly caught up from this, there shall be tribulation such as not been since neither the beginning shall be." I mean, that's premillennial, that's pre-tribulation. That's a guy just two generations from John himself. Tertullian, what did he have to say? He was born 68 years after this was written. Takes a literal view of 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, saying we're going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And he said, we will escape the wrath and the oppression of the Antichrist, meaning we will escape the tribulation. So, no, it wasn't first thought of in the 1800s by John Nelson Darby. No, the early church fathers, those that are closest to John and following right after his ministry, believed that the church would not go through the tribulation. But if we know the history of that, 185, here comes a guy named Origen. And he didn't even believe that John wrote the Revelation. He's the one that came up with the idea of purgatory. He believed that everybody has to go through a river of fire in order to enter into paradise. Everybody. And so he moved the church away from a literal interpretation into allegorical interpretation, and there goes the rapture, because the rapture depends upon a literal interpretation of the Word of God. And he was followed by Augustine, who basically followed the same, held the same. That's why Augustine's called the father of Roman Catholicism and also the father of Reformed theology. And with him came the birth of the idea of all millennialism, that we're already in the millennium. We're already there. But according to the Bible, the millennium is what? 1,000 years. And he said the church age is the millennium. Well, the problem with that is we're almost right at 2,000 years, right? So the math won't work. Not only that, in the millennium, Christ rules and reigns from the throne of David, which is Zion, Jerusalem. And that's not where he's reigning. He may be reigning at the right hand of the Father. We won't argue with that. But he's not where he's going to be when he establishes the kingdom on earth. And so it wasn't until the Reformation that we got back to finally a literal interpretation of prophecy. And when we got back to a literal interpretation of prophecy, now we have the rapture again. We have the rapture again. I said under the teaching of Dr. John Walvoord at Dallas Seminary. Truly enjoyed his teaching. He went into his 90s too, teaching the Word of God. I remember the last time I had him at our church, we had to take a hold of both of his arms and just help him up on the stage. We had to set him down on a stool. He couldn't even stand. And he just opened that Bible and the Word of God just flowed from his mouth. I learned a lot from him. And he said this, for 10 centuries, the church, from Augustine to the Reformation, the church was robbed of the blessed hope. And the only thing it had looked forward to for 10 centuries was purgatory. Purgatory. Not much hope there. And so a non-literal view of prophecy is still prevalent today. Not everybody made the switch, right? Especially in some levels of Reformed theology. Hank Hanegraaff, who I think is the self-proclaimed Bible answer man, at least that's what his title is, Bible answer man, he mocks the rapture. He mocks a future for Israel. John Piper gives 9 arguments against a pre-tribulational rapture. And R.C. Sproul, who just recently went home to the Lord, and I appreciate much of R.C. Sproul's writings and things that he did, very brilliant man. He wrote me a wonderful letter back in the 1990s. He came out with a book in 1992, Essentials of the Christian Faith. Maybe some of you have it. I got it laying home on my desk. Got a lot of good stuff in it, but you know, when you get to the end of the book, it's entitled End Times. And R.C. Sproul, covering End Times, doesn't even mention a tribulation. It's not even there. Buy the book, look at it yourself. Doesn't even mention it. Why? Because 70 A.D., it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in that type of thinking. And here's what R.C. Sproul said, and I quote, he says, in my years of study and ministry, I have yet to discover a single text of the sacred scripture that teaches a pre-tribulational rapture. The notion is pure fiction. Well, I don't think so. I don't think so. I think that's when theology determines the meaning of scripture rather than scripture determine the meaning of theology. And I think that can happen to the best of men. We know from the beginning God used uneducated, unlearned men to turn the world upside down for Christ. And sometimes our intellectualism and sometimes our academia keeps us from seeing the truth of Scripture. So what are we looking for? What are these 7 messages all about? They're about Christ coming, and he wants the church to be prepared for his coming. So he gives 7 messages through an angel to John, to 7 different churches. Now, I'm going to come back to Ephesus, but let me give you an example of this, all right? Notice in verse 10, this is the church of Smyrna. Here's what he says to them. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested. You may have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, what can you and I learn from that about being ready for the coming of Christ? You know, if we're going to be ready for the coming of Christ, we have to be willing right now to suffer for Christ if that's what it takes. Even unto death. Even unto death. Now, in America and American Christianity, that's kind of hard to grasp. But that's what the Lord's saying. You know, Smyrna, you want to be ready for me? You be willing to suffer for me, even to the point of death. Now, when I started seminary, I bought a used Bible in the seminary bookstore, and I wrote in the front of the Bible three things that I wanted before I stood before the Lord. One of them was a changed life. I want a changed life. I don't want to be the same old Tom Watson when I meet the Lord. The second one was I bear some fruit. Bear some fruit. And the third one would be, and was, that I would be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. Because that's how you're getting ready for the Lord. Getting ready for the Lord. Also look at Pergamum, verse 14. It says, but I have a few things against you that you, some of you hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some are in the same way are holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You know, if you're buying into the false teaching of today, and it's everywhere, you're not going to be ready for the coming of Christ. You're not going to be ready for the coming of Christ. If you think books like Jesus Calling, Love Wins, Your Best Life Now, The Shack, The Daniel Plan, and I could go on and on. If you think those are representative of true biblical faith, you're not ready for Jesus. You're not ready for Jesus. Look at Thyatira, verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. You know what the key word there is? Tolerate. Tolerate. If you're tolerating the moral standards and the permissiveness of political correctness, if you think that's okay, you're not ready for the coming of Christ. You're not ready to meet Jesus. You know, if you think, or if you don't uphold the standard of marriage, husband and wife being male and female, you bought into that political correct thing, you're not ready for the coming of Christ. If you're watering it down, like Eugene Peterson did the message and actually removed it from the Bible. If you're watering it down like Tony Campolo in the Red Letter Christian Movement. If you're watering it down like presently Beth Moore is doing by deleting it from her writings. You're not ready for the coming of Christ. You know, I had people say to me, I don't understand this one, but they say to me, concerning this same gender thing, you know, it may be all right for them, it's just not all right for me. To which I say, what? What? It's all right for them, but it's not all right for you? Let me ask you this. Can you even imagine this? That Jesus Christ would say to you, or to me, or to anyone else, you know, it's all right for you, but it's not all right for me. Never. Never, never. You see, what is right is right. What is wrong is wrong. What is good is good. What is evil, and Christ will never be in between. And when he comes for you, may he not find you in between, tolerating that which violates the moral standard of a holy God. You won't be ready. Now look at Sardis chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says to the angel of the church of Sardis, he who is the seven spirits and seven stars, says this, I know your deeds, and that you're alive, and you're dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, and I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. But you know, here's people that are in the church, no doubt. He's writing to the church. But they are spiritually dead. They're not walking by the Spirit. They're not being led by the Spirit. They're not filled with the Spirit. They're not convicted by the Spirit. They're spiritually dead. See, you don't have to turn on a television program to see the walking dead. Now, Jesus says there's some of them in the church. There's some of them in the church. Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 8. He says, I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door, know which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. You know, if you're going to be ready for Jesus, if you're going to be ready for Jesus, you better keep his word. You better not be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You better not be afraid to tell someone, your family or friends or whoever, that they need Jesus. They need Jesus. And if that's not the case, you're probably not ready for the coming of Christ. Look at Laodicea, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and I'll dine with him and he with me. You see, if Christ is not in your life, if you cannot say with the Apostle Paul tonight, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. If you can't say that, if Christ is still on the outside of your life, you're not ready for the coming of Christ. Now that leads us to Ephesus, you know, and Ephesus is the first church, but I left this one for last, and I did it on purpose. And the reason why, the problem of Ephesus is probably the problem that would get the average person here at this church. Probably would be. Probably more danger to have the Ephesus problem right here than any of the others that we've already talked about. And that's why I left it for last. And so what does he say for Ephesus? He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance. You cannot endure evil men. You put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them false. Found them false. And we know from 2 Timothy chapter 3:13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we have to put people to test. And that's what they were doing. They were ready for the Lord in that sense because they weren't buying into everything. They were just the opposite of Pergamum. They were doing the right thing. Pergamum was buying into it. July 4th, we were at the Navajo Nation, as I mentioned this morning. And we're the only one to have a Christian booth there. Nobody else does. And that's pretty typical affairs. Once in a while, another church will show up. Mormons always there. So this guy walks by. He's a Native American. He's a Navajo, middle-aged. Name's Eddie. He realizes we're a Christian booth. He comes over, introduces himself, and tells us he is a prophet. A prophet. And he said to us, Jesus came to me. Jesus appeared to me. He said, Jesus held me in his arms for 3 hours. And Jesus told me that the Navajos are going to have peace for 1,000 years. And Jesus told me that he's going to destroy every white person for what they did to the Navajo people. That's what he said. He had a few signs and wonders to back it up. He said he died 3 times and come back to life again and a few other things. And all the people in our booth, all of us, I think there were 7 of us altogether, looked him straight in the eye, said, you're a false prophet. My dear wife looked him right in the eye, said, Eddie, you're a false prophet. I read him this scripture, Matthew 24:23 says, that if anyone says to you, behold, here's a Christ, Or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise, will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I told you in advance, if therefore they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go forth. Behold, he's in their inner rooms, do not believe them. I said, Eddie, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. And you know, he went on his way, and he came back later on. And you know what he said to us? He said, you're the only group of people who have held your own with me. Well, that's what Ephesus was doing. That's what Indian Hills must do. That's what all of us must do. We got to hold our own when it comes to people who claim they're representing God and they're not representing God. We got to hold our own. And also in verse 6 of this church of Ephesus, he says, yet this you do have, you hate the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And I think it's interesting there that, he says, you hate their deeds. I hate their deeds. It's interesting that he doesn't say, I hate the Nicolaitans. You hate the Nicolaitans. We're not to hate people. You know, in this age, as Christians, we can be accused of being hateful, even hate crimes. We have to be careful. But we're not to hate people. We're to hate the evil of their lives, but we're not to hate them. You know, Romans 12, Paul said what? Abhor what is evil. Hate what is evil. But cling to that which is good. And what is good? The Lord is good. And the Lord was what? Not wishing that any should perish, but all might come to repentance. He desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Even those who are evil. And sometimes we lose track of that. My wife's birthday was sometime back. And I did my normal thing, okay? 51 years, my normal thing. No change in my pattern, all right? I go to the store, buy a few flowers. Don't spend too much on them because she wouldn't like that. Buy a box of chocolates. Now that one's the must. Don't dare come home without that one. And a card. And she's perfectly happy for 51 years. And I'm starting over here on the right side in the store. These are the ones that are $5.95, $6.95, and I know she'll be unhappy if I spend that. So I'm making my way down to the 98-cent ones. And on the way, I stop, I pull out this card. I thought, well, this is a love card for marriage, so I thought I'd look at it. And yeah, it was, only it was a same-gender love card. And I put that thing right back in there. I walked out the door, got in my truck, and then I said to myself, you know, I probably can't go anywhere and get away from this. Probably can't go buy one anywhere. You know, Chick-fil-A doesn't sell birthday cards. Can't do this. And then I thought about this. You know, the Lord wants these people to be saved. He really does. I get it shoved down my throat, and you do too. Television programs, television advertisements, they're just shoving it down our throat. But yet, abhor their deeds, hate what they're doing. But God is good. Cling to what is good. The Lord is good. He's not wishing that they should perish. We have to keep that in mind. But along with all the good things you find here in Ephesus, we also find one that's not so good. And here's what he says in verse 4. But this I have against you, that you left your first love. You left your first love. And see, right here at Indian Hills, I mean, you can be a good church. You are a sound doctrinally church. You really are. And you can have all the positives of the seven churches. But boy, you can lose this one. You can lose this one. You can leave this one behind. How many times in my 17 years as a layman did I leave this one behind? How many times in what, 37 years of full-time ministry have I left this one behind? And we know we can leave it behind because the Lord gives instruction to how to recover it. Basically, just three little things in verse 5. One, repent. Two, do the deeds that you did at first. Or wait, I got them out of order. One, remember. Two, repent. Three, do the deeds you did at first. Three little things there. Because he knows we can lose it. He knows we can leave it behind. So remember what it was like, your first love. And then turn back to it. And get it going again. That's what the Lord's saying. That's what he's saying. And you know, I remember so well my first love. I love to tell this. It's over 50 years ago, but the night of my salvation, got saved, heard the gospel, received the Lord Jesus Christ, went home, and I knew nobody loved me like Jesus. There wasn't any doubt in my mind. Now, I didn't even know what was going on biblically. I didn't even know Romans 5:5 that the love of God was being shed abroad by the Holy Spirit. I found that out later. That's actually what was happening. But I knew God loved me. And I knew I loved Jesus. Because Jesus had taken away my sin. Jesus had taken away the burden and guilt and weight of my sin. Jesus had opened my eyes to the Word of God, and I came alive. And like a newborn babe, I longed for the pure milk of the Word. And the love of Christ constrained me for the souls of men, and 3 days later, I'm sharing the gospel. That was it. That was the first love. And how many times do we get away from that? I don't expect you to have exactly the same experience I had. If you can't look back and realize or know there was a time back there when you fell in love with the Lord, or your eyes were open to the Scripture, or you had a great desire to tell people about Jesus because you loved him so much, if you never experienced any of that, it's about time you have. There's no better time to start than right now. Remember, repent, resume. Three little words. Get it going again. So let me say this to you in closing. You know, we don't know when Christ is coming, right? But 2,000 years ago, there's a group of Thessalonians were commended by the Word of God because they were waiting on His Son from heaven who would deliver us from the wrath that is to come. That's 2,000 years later. That exactly should be you and I. That should be you and I. We don't know when He's coming. We don't know. You know, and when He comes for the church, it'll be corporate. It'll be universal. It'll be worldwide. But I want you to remember this. When God, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes for you, when He descends in the clouds with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, whether you're dead or alive, when He comes for you, when He comes for the church, remember this. He's coming for you. He's coming for you. Maybe worldwide, maybe universal, but He's coming for you. So you are the one who needs to be ready. Let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you've given us, even in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, in reality, all that we need to be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, for His people, for His bride, for His church, for us. And Lord, we don't want to shrink in shame at your coming. We want to be ready. We don't want to just be going through the motions of Christianity. The Lord doesn't want us to do things, we know, just Lord, just because it's our duty. But because we love you because you first loved us. If we're not prepared, Lord, prepare us that we might be ready when you come again. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, that's the end of what I got to say from the Scripture. I do want to say a little bit about the ministry tonight, and I told Dwayne that I'd take a little bit of time to do that. I have a few minutes here to do that. And, you know, our ministry is the gospel. That's the bottom line. I told the Girls of Grace Ministry in there today that basically what they're paying for is the tracts that we give out by the thousands to people. And we just go like the Navajo fairs. We go, we give out trash, we give out Bibles, we're going to talk to people about Jesus Christ. And we do that. And that's our ministry. We also, you may not know about this, but every Wednesday we send out a word of encouragement. If you're on our email list, every Wednesday you get a word of encouragement from BKI, because we live in times where you need encouraged. And so if you want to just give us your email address, we'll send it to you. Again, we don't ask you of anything. We don't pass your information on to anybody else. But we would send you a word of encouragement. And we've had to adjust over the years. You know, there's a display out there because we work with indigenous people. We used to work with indigenous people in Russia. We'll talk about that here for a little bit. But now basically the Indians. And so we like to do children's ministries. We like to do adult ministries. Over the years, we've done pastor and leadership conferences and things like that. Because we just want to work with those people. And we've had to adjust. You know, this year we didn't have the number of people. 2 years ago, we had 31 people that we took with us to the reservation. Last year, we took 21 people with us. This year, we only had about five that could go with us. So we had a small group. And but the ones that went with us, they had such a heart for children. And I said, well, we're going to set up this evangelism booth. And they had such a heart for children. Well, we got to do something for the children. So what they wanted to do was, well, here we have a 10 by 10 evangelism booth, which we've always had. And over here, they wanted to do a 10 by 10 booth in which they set up a little screen and some chairs, and they wanted to do a puppet ministry for the children. And I was so negative on that, you know. This is the age of technology. You know, people carrying around cell phones, even kids. It'll never work. But boy, did it work. It really worked. I mean, those kids would come in, sit down, and they'd share the gospel through the puppet ministry. Their parents would be there. They'd give them some candy afterwards, give them a Bible. It just really worked. And we're thankful for people that have a heart for children. We're coming up, hopefully, with a new track. This year, after we finally get running around, and we're also putting together a DVD, which we'll send back to the church here, and I know they could use it, Girls in Grace and maybe some other place, because we want you to be able to see firsthand, actually, what we're doing out there. Let me mention Russia here for just a minute. I said this morning, everything that we did in Russia, God called us to the front lines of evangelism. We weren't over there for work projects or any other thing. We were over there solely to share the gospel with students and schools. And out of that, we planted three churches. But that's all against the law. Now, that doesn't mean, and this is where my wife said you might have misled people a little bit, not intentionally, but that doesn't mean you can't go to Russia, all right? You can still go to Russia. Probably every one of you, and else you're a felon or else you're in the military, probably get a visa into Russia. You can go. I know churches that are going. I know a church out of Ohio is going this summer, and they go to teach English in one of the churches. You see, all the Siberian schools teach English now. Kind of interesting. And that's why it was really an open door for us, because I showed up as an English-speaking person, and that was one reason they said, come on in. They wanted me to speak to the students in English. And so those things are still there. The problem with our ministry is every bit of it's against the law. Evangelizing, home Bible studies, home churches, which we actually have two of them now. And fortunately, they're in Siberia. In Siberia, they're not bothered so much unless somebody complains. And the only thing that I know that negative that's happened in Russia concerning ministries, I know three things. I know some of the home churches have been shut down. And fortunately, ours being way out in Siberia, unless somebody like the Russian Orthodox or the Buddhists complain, they'll probably be left alone. And the second thing that's happened is that some American missionaries, I know one personally, got deported. And that's always a possibility. And that's all happens to them. That's not a big deal. The other thing is that the Jehovah's Witnesses, the government basically seized their property. And you might say, well, praise the Lord, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses. But, you know, if it happened to Jehovah's Witnesses, it can happen to everybody else, right? So those are only three things that I've known that happened over there. The thing that we have to guard against, and if you want to pray for things concerning BKI, just pray for our ministry this year. We're very busy right up to the end of the year. Got so much going on. You can just pray for strength to get all it done. But you can pray for, as I shared with the girls of Grace, wisdom on what to do concerning Russia, because even a phone call over there or text over there or email over there can cause them a problem. Because they, no doubt, we got the word that they're checking their emails, they're checking their texts, they're checking their contact with foreigners. So I've really got to be careful that I don't send something over there or even go over there and cause more harm than good. And so you can pray about that. And just pray that the Lord will keep opening the doors for our ministry, which he's been very gracious about, and that we will always, always have a passion for the souls of men. We'll always have a passion to tell people about Jesus. You can pray for that. But again, thank you for allowing me to come and be part of the church this weekend. Bonnie and I appreciate that. And again, thankful for Pastor Gill and for Dwayne and Jeff and the whole church. God bless you. May things go great for you here at Indian Hills and in your outreach of evangelism, which really encourages me. May God use you greatly to see people here in Lincoln see their need for the Lord Jesus Christ and see their need for a church like this one. Lord bless you.